As I announced this morning, my plan for tonight is to answer two questions that often arise from the scripture we had this morning, 1 Samuel chapter 15. It's no surprise that we often have questions, as God does not tell us everything He knows. Just as a parent does not tell their children all they know or the reasons behind their decisions. Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we might do all the words of this law." So we are to do whatever God commands, but He doesn't have to tell us everything that He knows, and in fact, we couldn't even comprehend it, because His mind is infinite and ours are finite. His mind is eternal, unlimited, and ours is temporary and has limits. Plus, as we hear about God Himself in Romans 11, it tells us this about His mind. "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to Him be glory forever and ever." So once again, God tells us that He has a mind and wisdom that we can't comprehend all of it, only what He chooses to reveal to us. And He does choose not to reveal everything to us. As we begin to think about these questions tonight and answering them, one of the examples that has been helpful for me is to think of a tapestry. God is at work with this world, weaving a wonderful, beautiful tapestry of intricate design, filled with beautiful colors and hues and shades. And that as He looks at heaven, it is this wondrous, clear, and beautiful picture as He is doing His work in the world. But as we look at His tapestry without His knowledge that hasn't been all revealed to us or infinite minds, we're looking at the bottom of the tapestry. And as we look at the bottom, it's in reverse at least, but it also has knots and strings hanging there and all of the rest, so that when we look at the tapestry from this side, often we don't understand what He is about. We know that He's at work, and yet we're struggling to understand what He's doing. Thankfully, you and I can know exactly what we need to know. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 says that His, God's divine power, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So that everything you need to know to become a Christian and live a godly life is clear in the Scriptures. There are many things that aren't clear, but He hasn't told us that we would know all of them, but we would know what we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who's called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. So, we're coming tonight to what we call difficult passages in 1 Samuel 15, but they're really only supposedly difficult. They're not difficult for God. He's weaving the tapestry up here. He knows exactly what He's doing, and He's doing it perfectly and justly and righteously and has no questions. But we're looking from down here, and we get tied up in the knots, and we don't understand. Thankfully, He's given us some helps and some information. I hope to give answers to those supposedly difficult questions tonight. But I can't guarantee that I'll answer it all, because God doesn't answer it all. He doesn't have to. After all, He's God. And we're not. So, our attempt tonight, by God's grace, will be to answer these questions, and with His help, I trust we'll at least begin to tackle them. So let us pray, and we'll stand together, and we'll read, first of all, just a scripture that reminds us of who God is. So let us stand together. Our Father and God, we thank You that our questions are not at all difficult for You. But like a parent with our children, as we call You our Father, You only reveal some things. There's much we could not understand, or it would not be good for us. But we thank You that You have given us certainly everything that we need for life and godliness, and then many hints and understandings towards the way. Help us as Your children, when You refuse and have not given us all that we need, to be like weaned children, to be satisfied with what You have given us, because You are indeed our Heavenly Father and have shown us love through the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us a picture of Yourself tonight, especially, O God, and then help us as You will with these questions for Your glory and our good through Jesus our Savior. Amen. Well, I'm going to just remind us this evening who God is and what He is like as we, as His mere children and mortals, begin to ask Him these kind of questions. I'll be reading from Isaiah chapter 45 and verses 5 to 8, where God says, Isaiah chapter 45 and verses 5 to 8, I am the Lord. There is no other. Beside Me there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know Me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides Me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light, and I create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the first question that we came to today that slapped us in the face as we began to read 1 Samuel 15 is, how can God, and most of us think about God at least as a loving God, how can God devote the Amalekites to destruction? How can He take part of a whole Canaanite nation and send His people off to a holy war to kill man and woman, boy and girl, infants, and all of their animals? How can He sacrifice a whole people? He did that not just with these people. He did it repeatedly in the Scriptures. How do we deal with such a God who would do such a thing? Now, we're in 1 Samuel 15, so let's see where this question arises from 1 Samuel 15, verses 1 to 3. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord has sent me to anoint you king over His people Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noticed what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, and camel, and donkey." It's hard for us to imagine in our enlightened culture today. It's hard to deal with, of course, as we especially hear of child and infant. This war against the Amalekites had been promised for many years because of their ruthless attack against Israel during this wilderness journey as they approached the promised land. Deuteronomy tells us about this in chapter 25. It says, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary, and cut off your tail to those who were lagging behind you. And he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord has given you rest from all your enemies around you in the land that the Lord God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget." Now, these were not an innocent people. We know actually that in God's holy judgment, none of us are innocent, for all have sinned against God. All of us deserve to be treated as the Amalekites were, because God is holy and just and demands that we would be. So his ability, his desire to put forth his holy justice and kill all of mankind, man and woman, infant and child, would be perfectly just. He is the potter, we is the clay. We are the clay. He's created us and he can do anything with us. But especially it is just for such a wicked people as Amalekites. Large part of our struggle with God's purpose in judging the Amalekites is that we rejoice in God's wondrous love while not being really so sure about his perfect justice. The Amalekites were not only guilty of hating God's people, but their wickedness extended to their practice of sexual sins, worshiping the occult, and their child sacrifice. Our holy God has a right to judge any of us at any time. We are all guilty. He's not unjust to judge sinners because we forfeit all claim to positive aspect of God's justice the first time we sin. Nevertheless, God is slow to anger, as it tells us in Exodus and Psalms. This has been many, many years since the attack, and as the Amalekites, the Canaanites, who were part of Amalekites and part of the Canaanites, as they lived near Israel, they saw their righteousness and their God. They had many years to repent of their sin. God is not quick to judge. He is slow to judge and slow in his anger. But their continuing sin had been built up and was ready for God's justice. God has also indicated that he's willing to relent on his plan to judge a nation if they respond to his warning by repenting. He demonstrated that willingness with Nineveh. When Nineveh repented, God abated in his judgment. He is always willing to stop his judgment for a people and a nation that will repent of their sin and turn to him. But it's clear that the Amalekites had not. And God doesn't maniacally laugh as he brings this retribution. There is no sense at all of God saying, "Finally have the Amalekites, it's time." There's no sense of that. Ezekiel tells us, God says, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord? Not rather that he should turn from his way and live." God would desire their repentance, but they did not. They refused, even though they had many years and many examples to change from. The only test we can put to God is that he would be consistent with his own nature and word. And God is just as well as merciful. While not very biblically accurate from all that I've seen of the movie, and I haven't seen much of the recent movie on Noah, it does clearly depict the horror of mankind's sin and the necessity for God's judgment. And God took care of and destroyed not just one country, but he destroyed the whole world except for Noah and his family. In Genesis 6, 5 to 8, "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals, creeping things and birds in heaven, for I am sorry that I've made them. The amazing thing that God hasn't destroyed us. We are just as guilty as the Amalekites. We can be thankful as a nation that God is slow to judge. His mercy is great before he brings judgment upon a people. For we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Sexual sin of every type, like the Amalekites. We sacrifice our children like the Amalekites through abortion. And we are filled with idolatry and occultism in our own nation. The amazing thing is not that God destroyed the Amalekites. The amazing thing is that he doesn't destroy all of us. We also deserve God's eternal destruction, but in his mercy, he devoted his son Jesus to destruction on the cross for those who would by faith trust in his sacrifice of himself for them. You know the truth and you've responded to it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Whoever believes on him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son to the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of his only Son of God. That call goes out through the whole world. It's the gospel call. It's for all people from every tribe and nation. But all people are guilty and deserve exactly what the Amalekites received. And they are a picture for us, that we would tremble at God's coming wrath on this world, that we would tremble for our own relatives and friends who don't know the gospel. When we read this, we shouldn't say it's unfair. We should read it and say, look what's coming. And be willing to tell our neighbors and friends and family of God's wrath. And he is slow to anger, but his anger is coming. So God has placed these pictures before us that we would begin to weep in prayer and care for our loved ones. They will receive worse throughout all eternity as God's holy and righteous judgment is upon them, never relenting. The answer to this is God is loving, but he is also just. And he is right to bring his justice at any moment upon any of us, because we are rebels against him. But in his justice, he chooses not to express it all at once. It will come on those last days. And those will not receive that justice we deserve who trust Christ, because he chose to put his wrath upon him. And so we should not read the scripture and say, unfair. How unjust. But God, why not me? Why in your mercy have you spared any parts of my family? Because we all are as guilty as Amalek and the Amalekites. And yet in his kindness and grace, he has called upon us. The second question is, how can a sovereign, immutable, and unchangeable God express regret? We'll read that three times in this scripture, that God regrets. Now, there are many places in the scripture where God's unchangeable nature, we call that being immutable, has been recorded for us, so we know that neither God's person nor his providence ever changes. God's person or his providence will never change because he is God. Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? So even in this chapter, one of the things we find, and it kind of confuses us for a moment, but I hope in the end we can make it at least clearer by God's grace. But it says in this chapter, 1 Samuel 15:29, and also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he's not a man that he should have regret. We have regrets. We have concerns that I shouldn't have done that. That wasn't good. It's because we're not God and we don't have the future. But his person and providence never do change. So later now when we read in 1 Samuel 15:10-11, and then later on in 1 Samuel 15:35, and it said, and the word of the Lord came to Samuel, and I have regret that I've made Saul king. Or in verse 35, the Lord regretted that he made Saul king. And now our minds kind of go, right? You know, wait a minute. The one verse says God has no regret, right? Then we have two verses, same chapter. God regrets. Right? How do we do that? It's not easy. These verses speak of the Lord regretting or repenting of what he has done. And at first seemed to contradict the doctrine of God's immutability, his unchangeableness. In Hebrew, the word translated regret can also be translated to relent or to repent. It is a word that does not mean to change one's mind as much as to be sorry for. Being sorry for something does not mean that a change has occurred. It simply means that there is regret for something that has taken place. We have difficulties in understanding God, who is a spirit. And sometimes words are hard for us, who is other than us, a spirit in a way that humans can relate to. But he's chosen to condescend to help us to understand him, at least in part. Now, when we read language talking about God, it doesn't always perfectly talk about God the way he is, because he's different than we are. And yet we speak of him. He condescends. He helps us to accommodate, to understand him. We better understand God through his use of accommodation, as he has chosen to communicate to us in divine, not in divine or celestial languages. We don't know those, but in spoken, written language that we're able to comprehend. So first, God speaks to us in a word, and we can read it. He is accommodated. He's condescended to us to speak to us. God would never have to speak to us or to say anything. But he's given us a whole book to accommodate us that we might learn something about him, especially what we believe and how to be saved. But he also speaks in anthropomorphism. Wow. And what it means is it gives God, who is the Spirit, human qualities so we can relate to him. It's hard to relate to a spirit, isn't it? It's kind of airy-fairy. Ooh, you know, it's spirit, right? And we're stuff. And stuff is hard to relate to and understand spirit. So when God speaks to us, for example, in Exodus, we read of God saving Israel by his mighty hand and strong arm. God doesn't have hands or arms. But he talks that way so that we can relate to him. He condescends to us. He is careful and kind, having an infinite mind to speak so that we who are infinite can understand him. These metaphors, analogies, and similes are never intended to be taken to the extreme in Scripture. Though God had regret, we don't have to assume that his regret is the same as ours. Just as we do not assume when the Scripture says that God has eyes, that he sees as we do, having eyeballs with rods and cones. Do you all remember your science? rods and cones, right? He doesn't have rods and cones. He doesn't have eyeballs, but he sees and knows us and has such eyes that he can see our hearts, which we can never see in someone else. I found Pastor John Piper's description to help us understand a little bit of what God's regret might be here. He says this, "For God to say, 'I regret, I feel sorrow that I made Saul king,' is not the same as saying, 'I would not make him king if I had to do it all over.' God is able to feel sorrow for an act in view of the foreknown evil and pain, and yet go ahead and will to do it for his wise reasons. And so later, when he looks back on an act, he can feel sorrow for the act that was leading to those sad conditions." Piper said this, "If I spank my son for blatant disobedience and he runs away from home because I spanked him, I might feel some remorse over the spanking. Not in the sense that I disapprove of what I did, but in the sense I feel some sorrow that the spanking was necessary and part of a wise way of dealing with my son in the situation. And I'm filled with sorrow that he ran away. But if I had to do it all over again, I'd spank him. It was the right thing to do. Even though knowing that the one consequence would be alienation for a season. I approve the spanking from one angle, and at the same time, I regret the spanking from another angle. If such a combination of emotions is possible for me in my finite decisions, it's not hard for me to imagine that God's infinite mind, the infinite complexity of God's emotional life, would be capable of something simpler and even much more complex. And the difference would naturally be that repentance happens in spite of perfect foreknowledge or regret. And that is what it means to be God, while most human repentance happens because we lack foreknowledge. God's way of regret is unique to God. God is not a man that he should regret, the writer says, meaning that God is not a man that he should regret as man regrets in his ignorance of the future." Now, the question is this. Does the Bible teach that God regrets some of his decisions in the sense which I've described above, which does not imply that he's ignorant of the future consequences? Or does the Bible teach that God regrets some of his decisions because he didn't see what was coming? Right? And that's how I tend to think of that. Well, if God is immutable and sovereign and wise, why is he regretting this? And that might just be exactly why we have in this chapter God saying twice, because of the heartache it caused Israel, and the heartache in Saul, and the heartache that went all around because of Saul's unbelief. God regrets having made him king. I think we can understand that. But in the same chapter, God is careful to say, "But listen, I don't regret. It's not the kind of regret you're talking about. It's not the kind of regret that you understand because you don't know the future." So that he says in 1 Samuel 29, "The glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he's not a man that he should have regret." It's telling us that his regret is different than ours because he's God. He knows and sees the future. It hurts him. He doesn't cast people willy-nilly into hell and go, "Wah!" It's, "Oh my." The point in this verse seems to be that even though there's a sense in which God does have regret, there's another sense in which he doesn't, the way we see it. The difference would naturally be that God's regret happens in spite of perfect foreknowledge, while most human regret happens because we lack foreknowledge. God's way of expressing his regret is unique to him. God is not a man that he should ever have regret. Wow. Did you get it? Well, maybe not. But remember, by God's grace, I'm trying to explain some things, but remember, we don't have the mind of God. We've already learned in the beginning, He doesn't tell us everything because we're children. You don't tell your children because it's not wise and they couldn't and wouldn't understand it. You tell them only what they need to know. Dale Ralph Davis says it this way: the paradox between God's sovereignty and His regret tends to split our minds. Thank you, Dale. I appreciate that. My mind seems a little split. But a little thought tells us that this God who both regrets and does not regret is the only God we can serve. Only in the consistent God and the sorrowful God do we find a God worthy of praise. You see both of the sides of this ideal when God is dealing with Jesus in the garden. Because on the one sense, when Jesus says, "Would you let this cup pass from me?" God, in His justice that He's going to bring upon Jesus, will not allow that cup to pass. Jesus is only perfect. The one who never deserved any judgment takes it. God says, "You will do it." He answers, "My will, not your will." And Jesus says, "Yes, that's what I want." He is going to crush His Son for us. And yet at the same time, notice what God does in Luke 22:41-43. "And He," Jesus, "withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if You are willing, remove this cup from Me. Nevertheless, not My will, but Your will be done.'" God doesn't remove that cup, does He? Jesus has to drink the full cup of God's wrath for God's people, for sinners He loves. But then we have this verse 43 tucked in afterwards. "And there appeared to Him," Jesus, "an angel from heaven strengthening Him." What an amazing picture that is of God the Father bringing His perfect judgment and yet knowing of the struggle of bringing this judgment of His wrath upon His Son, that He would send an angel to comfort Him before the cross and before being left by all of His disciples. Well, my conclusion would be this, that two things that finite people, that's all of us, two things that you need to remember when dealing with an infinite God. First, regarding God's righteous judgment of sinful people. We might say, why do bad things happen to good people? There are no good people. We're all sinless. We all deserve God's eternal wrath and judgment. Romans 3 tells us, "For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Why do bad things happen to good people? There are no good people. Well, as R.C. Sproul says, there was only one good and perfect person, the God-man Jesus, and He volunteered to die for us. For Romans 5, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to even die. But God shows His love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." First thing in thinking about God's righteous judgment of sinful people is there are no good people. We all deserve God's judgment. The second thing in thinking about regarding our immutable God expressing His regret, A movie helps me. One of my favorite movies of all time is Rudy. Now, you might not know about Rudy Rudiger, who was 5 foot nothing and weighed 100 and nothing and went to follow his dream to play for Notre Dame. But before he did that, most of the time of his college career was spent in another college trying to get into Notre Dame. And in the picture in the movie comes to this one point before he enters and finally gets to at least scrimmage with the team. He's talking to Father Kavanaugh in a chapel. And Rudy says this. He asked Father Kavanaugh if he had done enough to now be able to transfer into Notre Dame. And Father Kavanaugh's response to Rudy is, "Son, in 35 years of religious study, I've come up with only two hard, incontrovertible facts. There is a God, and I'm not Him." That's one of the struggles that human beings have. You and I want to place ourselves on God's plane, on His terms, thinking that we can argue with Him with our sense of justice and fairness and rightness, where God is other than we are. He is the potter, we are the clay. It's so incredibly hard for us proud human beings to confess and live by that truth. Oh, the depth and the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and inscrutable His ways. I don't know if I've answered the questions that have come up today or not. I know not perfectly because I am imperfect. God gives us some hints in His Word. But what He's really showing us is the hardest thing for us to accept. That He is God, and we are not. But beloved, that's what makes me worship Him. And I am so thankful. Because He is God, and we are not. Let us look to Him. Our Father in God, we attempt to answer some questions. I pray that by Your Word and opening it tonight, there has been some light put upon them, that we would look to You and rejoice in Your infinite greatness, in Your holy justice, and on Your unchanging truths. And we thank You that they are both mediated by the love of Christ, the only one who is good, who took Your wrath upon Himself for sinners who look to Him. We rejoice, O God, this evening in knowing and receiving that perfect plan through Christ our Savior. Amen. Amen.